Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Thanks, Nate. Well, I'm sure that every one of us here has had times in life when life was just difficult, perhaps so difficult that you wondered how you were going to keep going through that challenge. In fact, some of you may be in such a situation right now. And I think it can sometimes be especially difficult to endure hardship when that hardship occurs during a time when we know that we're walking closely with Jesus and obeying him. Because for whatever reason, I think that we sometimes get in our heads this idea that if we're walking with Jesus and doing what we're supposed to do, then God sort of owes us, for some reason, this smooth and easy and comfortable life that doesn't have any trials. But as you know, there's no biblical promise, right, that following Jesus will ensure that you have an easy life. Now, the Bible does teach that obeying Jesus will always lead to blessing. But God's way of blessing us often involves something other than just giving us a life of ease and comfort. And that's because God's main desire for us in this life, at least, is not our comfort, but that we would grow in Christ-likeness. And our passage for today is from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of believers who were experiencing great hardship, actually persecution that resulted directly from their decision to follow Jesus Christ and live as his disciples. And even if they knew when they decided to follow Jesus that the persecution was likely to come, I'm sure that as time went on and this affliction just continued, it's likely that at least some of them were at times tempted to grumble or perhaps even give up. And so knowing all of this, Paul writes to these believers to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. And as we'll see in the way that Paul writes, he models for them and for us a way of looking at life that will hopefully enable us to endure trials with joy. Because even if you and I are not being persecuted the way these believers in Thessalonica were, I'm certain that every one of us will at times experience hardship and challenges and trials in this life. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, I encourage you to open it to 2 Thessalonians, which is right after 1 Thessalonians. So open your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Actually, as you turn there, would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to live and to die and to rise again, that we might enjoy a relationship with you both now and for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the great promises that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, as we look upon your word today, would you impress upon our hearts a deeper passion and faith in your promises so that when we encounter hardship, that we would live in a way that's worthy of you, in a way that would bring great glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask as well that as I speak today, that you would strengthen me, help me, guide me, so that everything I say would be true and helpful to your people. We ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Okay, so today we're starting the book of 2 Thessalonians in our series of Future for Now. And as you would assume, right, this is the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And just as a quick review, remember the church in Thessalonica was a church that Paul helped to establish. We actually read about the establishment of this church in Acts chapter 17, which tells us that when they, that's Paul and his team, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So to me, this is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. And that's because from a missionary's perspective, what happened here is almost unheard of. We're told in verse 2 that Paul spent only three Sabbaths in this city reasoning with the people before a church was established, right? That means Paul just walks into a city with no other churches, and in as little as 2 to 3 weeks, he's able to establish a church that not only grows, but that continues to thrive. I mean, usually when a missionary goes into a city that has no other churches, it takes years, sometimes as much as a decade, to establish a church that will continue to grow and thrive. But here in Thessalonica, Paul establishes this church in just 2.5 weeks. Really, it is amazing, a testimony to the power of God to establish his kingdom. So I just encourage you, let this example here cause you to never underestimate what our king can do to establish and advance his kingdom. It's perhaps even more amazing when you consider the makeup of this church, like who was in it, right? We're told here that this church includes at least Jews and devout Greeks and leading women. And so what that tells us is that this very young church is made up of a very diverse group of people from different ethnic groups, different former religions, different socioeconomic levels, all of them loving each other. I mean, they're displaying just a great level of Christian maturity in a very short amount of time. But we're also told that this new community of believers is not appreciated by many of the other people in that city. If we keep reading in Acts chapter 17, here's what we read starting in the next verse, verse 5. It says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason," that's the guy whose house Paul and his team were staying in, "seeking to bring them," probably Paul and Silas, "out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." Right, and so Jason, again, that's the guy who owns the house where they're staying, he gets dragged out before the authorities. Everyone is really upset about this new church in their town. And we're also told that it's not just the city leaders and authorities, right? Verse 8 says, even the local people were disturbed as well. And so Paul and his team, they get forced out of town. After he escapes, Paul continues his mission, and he ends up eventually in Corinth, not too far away. Once Paul gets to Corinth, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how are those believers doing. So Timothy goes back to Thessalonica and then returns to Paul in Corinth, and he brings with him news that the believers there are standing firm in their faith, but the persecution is continuing. And so when Paul gets that news, he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians, which we just finished working through. That goes off to them, but then a short time later, word gets back to Paul again about the situation there, and he learns that the believers in Thessalonica, they've got a few follow-up questions for him related to what he'd written. Word also gets back to Paul, the persecution in Thessalonica is continuing, perhaps even intensifying. Now, we don't know exactly what this persecution looked like, but from what we just read in Acts chapter 17, right, it's reasonable to assume that this persecution would have involved believers being arrested, thrown in jail, perhaps even beaten. Certainly, this persecution would have involved social rejection, having their reputations damaged. I mean, all of these are the kinds of things, really, that many believers all around the world still experience today those believers who live in nations that are hostile to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, knowing all this, he decides to write the second letter, a second letter to the Thessalonians. That's what we're going to look at today. And because his goal in writing to them is to encourage them, he actually starts his second letter to them with only words of encouragement. That is, as you read through this first section of Paul's letter, there's not one word of instruction or correction. Instead, Paul simply gives thanks to God for how he's working in their lives. He then reminds these believers of some great promises of God, and he then shares with these believers how he's praying for them. And as Paul does all of this, I think that he also demonstrates for us how we should act and think and pray when we face hardship. Because one of the things that I just really admire about Paul is that he's really good at anytime he thinks about himself or somebody else or any situation, he's really good at just kind of taking a step back and looking at that situation from a biblical perspective. He's always looking at everything through this lens of eternity in view. He's always looking at everything with a view to the grand purpose of God in the world. And that eternal perspective then causes Paul to act and think and pray in ways that somebody would not normally do if they didn't know Jesus and didn't know about God's plan for the world. And so we can learn a lot from Paul in what he writes here, not just from his actual words, but I think we can also learn a lot from him just in his example of how he thinks. He thinks from a view of eternity, and that's why I've titled this message, How an Eye on Eternity Enables Endurance. Because what I desire for us, what I pray for us, is that we would also, as a people, learn to cultivate this same perspective on life that Paul had. That is, that like Paul, we'll have a hope that is anchored in heaven, that like Paul, we would live with a strong conviction in the promises of God, and that like Paul, we would have a hope that believes and trusts that God is always doing more in our lives and more in the world than we could ever imagine, that we're ever aware of. And we'll see, then, as we go through this, how this perspective of Paul shapes even the way that he addresses the believers in the first couple of verses in this chapter. So I want to reread. Here's verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like just a greeting, but actually I think there's a lot more going on here. What we see in these verses is that what Paul does is that he does something he often does. He starts by reminding them of who they are. Right? Because that's because a proper understanding of who we are, it shapes how we live. It shapes how we cope with life. It shapes how we think about everything that we're enduring. And he starts by reminding them that they're the church, right? That is, they are a community. They're a household. They are a family of believers. And this church, this family, has as their father God himself, right? So they have a father in heaven who loves them, who is wise, who is all-powerful, all-knowing. He cares for them. They have a father in heaven who wants the best for them. He also reminds them that they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about what just happened to Jesus, right? It means that they serve a master who himself knows what it is like to suffer. They serve a master who knows what it's like to suffer even for being obedient to the Father. And in verse 2, Paul goes on to wish them grace and peace. Again, these aren't just throwaway words. We often think of grace as being just forgiveness for your sins, but actually, if you look through Scripture, we see that grace would also include sort of this power. It includes this enabling of God to live out who we are in Christ. It's empowerment from God. And so Paul is saying that he wants these believers to have all the strength that they need to endure trials, all the strength they need to live as children of God. And along with grace, he wishes them peace, right? This is not peace the way the world gives peace. It's not peace based on circumstances. Paul knows that God is able to give his people a peace that is beyond understanding, a peace that doesn't make sense, a peace that is a supernatural gift from God. And Paul desires that peace for them. And so even just in the first couple sentences of this letter, he starts by reminding these believers that in the midst of their hardship, in the midst of their affliction, in all of the suffering, they are children of a grand and great God who loves them, who cares for them, who understands them, and who is able to provide all the strength that they need to endure. And more than that, even to thrive in this trial. And all of that's true of us as well, right? All these things that he writes to them are true of us if we're followers of Jesus, and we would do well to remember these things ourselves. But I think we'd also benefit by really paying attention to what Paul does next in his letter. Because the next thing, the first thing that Paul does in the content of his letter is that he starts by giving thanks to God for how he's at work. Here's verses 3-4. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Right, so he starts by giving thanks to God for what God is doing in the lives of these believers, specifically that their faith is growing, that their love is increasing, that they're remaining steadfast through these trials. And Paul says in verse 3 that he ought to do this, that it's right to do this. Well, why is it right to do this? Well, part of why it's right to do this is that in his last letter to the Thessalonians, he said that he was praying that their love would increase. And so if God is actually answering Paul's prayer, as it appears that he is, it certainly seems right that Paul would give thanks to God for answering his prayer. But I think there's potentially more that's going on here, which is that Paul is just a man who excels at recognizing and celebrating the work of God in people's lives. Actually, he does this sort of thing in lots of his letters. And in fact, I don't know if you remember last week, one of the last things that he said to the believers in Thessalonica was to give thanks in all circumstances. And that's the kind of thing that Paul does. Paul knows the great value of always looking for ways to appreciate and celebrate the work of God in people's lives. And that's one thing I would encourage us to do in hard times. Like Paul, we would benefit from learning to celebrate, to appreciate, to give thanks for all the ways that we see Christ at work in the world around us. Now, as Brad mentioned last week, the church in Thessalonica was doing well, but it certainly wasn't perfect. I mean, besides all the tensions that would have naturally existed among people of such varied backgrounds, we know they were dealing with at least some church members who were refusing to work. Others seemed to be involved in sexual immorality. We also know their theology wasn't perfect, right? At least their theology concerning the end times. So it's not a perfect church. But Paul starts here by celebrating all the good things that God is doing in their midst. He doesn't start by recognizing their flaws, which they have. He starts by celebrating how God is at work in their midst, because he knows that for all of us, right, we're all just a work in progress. What happens when you start to look for things to be thankful for, when you start to look for ways that you can thank God for how he's at work in people's lives? What happens when you're around somebody who just is always able to see the best in others, who is always able to find things to give thanks to God for, and how he's at work in his people and in his church? Well, it sort of reorients your thinking, doesn't it? It's an encouragement to you. It reminds you things aren't as bad as you thought they were. And it empowers you to keep going. And as I read this week about Paul giving thanks for what God was doing in the lives of these believers, I just naturally thought of neighborhood church, right? Are we a perfect church? Not at all, right? But God is at work here in so many ways. I mean, I think, for example, just all summer long as I watched all the volunteers here at VBS or Against the Flow, how incredible it was to see them at work. And I was so thankful to God for the way that they spent a week of their summer serving these kids. I'm thankful for all those who serve in our youth groups, our children's church, our Kids Connect, our Sunday school, Awana, release time. I thank God for every small group leader, for our church greeters, for our safety team, for those on the exaltation team, for those in the back running media. I'm thankful for our deacons, for those who meet on Friday evenings out of room 201 to pray for our church and our community. I thank God for all those who serve on the social events team, for our working men team, for all those in our men's ministry and those who made breakfast here yesterday, for those in our women's ministry, for those leading women's groups. I'm thankful for those who clean up our facilities and fix up our facilities. Thankful for those who lead grief share and neighborhood recovery. I'm thankful for everyone in our church who is joyfully pursuing Christ, praying for other people, loving others, and laboring to make Jesus known. As I think about all those involved in ministry at Neighborhood Church, I'm pretty sure I missed some of you. I'm really sorry. The truth is there are just so many incredible ways that God is at work in and through the people of Neighborhood Church that if I was to start listing all of those things, we would be here all day or even longer. The other day, Ryan and I were talking just about how Neighborhood Church just has the best people. We have the best people, seriously. We are so blessed to be able to serve you, to walk through life with you, and thinking about all the ways that God is at work in and through you, it just fuels our joy. In every situation, I know if we look, we can find ways that God is at work. And we just so frequently see Paul doing this, even in situations where there's plenty to condemn or lament over. I think really that's his secret to contentment. I'm not saying that there's never a place for critique or correction. I mean, Paul does that at times. But he shows us so often the great value of first looking for things to appreciate before we look for things to correct, because it alters the way we think about the situation. And Paul here says in verse 4 that he is so encouraged about what God is doing in their church that he's then going to go and tell it to other churches, right? He's not doing this to put the Thessalonian believers on a pedestal. He wants these other churches to be encouraged at how God can work and what God can do in people as they turn to him. He wants these other churches to know that what God is doing in Thessalonica, he can do in their church and their city as well. My prayer is that we would be a church of people who excel at recognizing and celebrating all the ways that God is at work in our midst, in us and through us, but not only celebrating the way that we see God at work in our midst, celebrating the way that we see God at work in other believers and other churches as well. If we can do that, not only will we grow in joy, but we will be strengthened to cling to Jesus and to keep going with joy when life becomes difficult. That's what I pray for us. But after Paul then gives thanks for ways that he sees God at work in this church, in his people, even through hard times, he then goes on to remind us, actually of a less joyful note, a more sobering truth, that eternal joy does not await everyone. And the next few verses reveal some truths that involve some tragedy for some people. I want to reread the next set of verses for you, starting in verse 5, going through verse 10. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you is believed." So let's go back to verse 5. He starts by saying this is evidence of God's righteous judgment, right? What is evidence? Well, if we consider what Paul was just talking about, how he just commended these believers, I would say that this, in verse 5, is the ongoing ability of these believers to endure affliction and persecution while still growing in their faith, still increasing in their love, and remaining steadfast without succumbing to doubts or growing bitter towards God or becoming irritated with one another. And Paul clearly thinks that what's happening there is good. He wants it to continue. And so in order to fuel their ability to continue to endure these persecutions in a godly manner, he goes on to remind them of some important truths, of several promises that they are meant to remember in order to keep going as they are. Again, I think that we would benefit from learning how to think like Paul thinks, because Paul doesn't think the way that we would naturally think. Remember, we saw earlier that although we may be naturally inclined to critique and criticize other people, Paul models for us this heart of thanksgiving and praise. And here we see how in the midst of trials, when our natural inclination might be to doubt God's goodness or grumble against God or to just become fixated on wishing things were different, Paul models for us this posture of instead, in our trial, looking for ways that God can use our trial for good, right? Again, Paul is constantly stepping back from the situation, looking at things from this heavenly perspective, looking at it from a view to eternity, considering the larger plan of God in the lives of people in the world. So here I'd say, for this next section, Paul shows us how to think in hard times, which is that we ought to reflect on, remember, and rest in the wonderful promises of Christ. And Paul, in these next few verses, describes for us just several ways that God is using and will use hardship in the lives of these believers for good, ways that their enduring affliction and persecution in the name of Christ will result in God being proven to be a just and righteous God. The first promise to remember is that our enduring affliction, while remaining faithful to Jesus, proves that our faith is genuine. He says in verse 5 that their endurance will enable them to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, that's quite a statement. I think we could get tripped up on it if we're not careful, because we might think that that's saying we need to somehow earn a place in Christ's kingdom, which we don't, right? We know that. Scripture repeatedly makes clear that salvation is a gift through faith. It is not something that is earned. But you do see throughout Scripture, like Ephesians 4:1, where we are told that we are still called to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. That is, we are to walk in a way that's fitting of who we are in Christ. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, that they would walk in a way that's fitting, that's worthy of being children of God. And as we endure affliction in the name of Christ, as we endure while maintaining faith in Jesus, it demonstrates that our faith is genuine. I think if Satan were ever to go before God and say, hey, this group of people in Thessalonica, I don't think they really have faith in Jesus. They're just saying they do, right? Paul could point to their lives, to their example of faith, to their love, to their patient endurance, and he would say, no, they weren't faking it. It's clear. The evidence is clear. Their faith is real. Just look at it. And it may not be Satan who requests evidence that their faith is real. Sometimes we need that evidence as well, right? Do you ever doubt if you're really a believer, right? Well, one way to know that you are is to look at your life. Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you able to endure through trials? That's evidence that your faith is real. Our standing firm through challenges doesn't make us children of God at all. It doesn't make you a child of God, but it does serve as evidence that we are children of God. And all of our acts of faith, they will one day just be universally celebrated on that day when we're told all those who endure life in the name of Christ will receive the crown of life. Not only that, but going through challenging times, or at least remaining faithful to Jesus through challenging times, it also serves to make us more like Jesus, right? Because as we submit ourselves to God through our trials, we're just stripped of our pride. We grow in our ability to endure. We are weaned away from a love for things of this world. We're forced to go deeper into our relationship with Jesus, and we become better able to identify with the ways that Jesus himself suffered. In short, affliction is good because it helps us become more like Jesus, which is what God wants for us. And so Paul wants all these believers to know that even though affliction and hardship might be difficult to endure, they need to hold on to faith that God can and will use that suffering for eternal good. The second promise that Paul wants these believers to remember is that God will judge those who afflict them. So Paul says this in multiple ways, not only in verse 6, but also in places like verse 8, where he speaks of inflicting vengeance on those who don't obey the gospel, verse 9, where he speaks of the eternal judgment that awaits those who reject God. Those are sobering truths, right? But as we think about this future judgment that Paul describes here, I think it's important to remember the context of his letter. It's true that what Paul writes should serve as a serious warning to those who insist on living in rebellion against God. But this letter wasn't written to unbelievers. It's also true that what Paul says here should prompt those who claim to be Christians but who are really not interested in following Jesus to just kind of pause and examine their faith. But this letter also wasn't written to nominal believers. Rather, Paul is writing to a group of steadfast, dedicated believers who are suffering greatly for the sake of the gospel. And so from that, we see that his purpose in describing the justice that God is going to deliver on those who are causing their affliction is really pretty simple. Paul wants these believers to remember that when life feels unfair, when justice seems absent, when our natural inclination is to kind of want to lash out at those who are doing evil against us, we need to remember that our God will ensure that no injustice and no evil will ever go unpunished. And so when evil is done against us, we don't need to seek vengeance ourselves. God has that all under control. We can rest in knowing justice will always be served. That is God's doing. Every act of evil done against you will receive punishment. Now, maybe not by those people. That punishment might be received by Jesus, right? Because every evil act will either be punished by Christ on the day of judgment, or it will be paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. But no evil deed will ever go unpunished. No evil will ever simply be forgotten. And so he's saying you can rest knowing justice will be served. A third promise to remember when enduring affliction, especially affliction suffered in the name of Christ, is that eternal joy is coming for all those who put their faith in Jesus. Paul speaks in verse 7 of how in that coming day of judgment, God will grant relief, right, to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. And Paul tells them that they will one day experience relief from all their affliction and hardship. What they're experiencing will not last forever. Heaven's going to be this place of just rest and refreshment and relief. There will be no pain, no affliction, no persecution, no broken relationships. Instead, everyone who follows Jesus can look forward to this time of just eternal joy and refreshment. But the joy that's coming to God's people is not going to just come in the form of relief from suffering. The joy that's going to come from God's to God's people will also come from the joy of being in eternal, perfect relationship with Jesus. Right, as verse 10 says, on that day when we see Jesus, we will marvel, right? We will just be amazed at his glory. I don't think any of us can even begin to comprehend what that day is going to be like, how glorious that will be. Right, I'm sure you've sometimes seen heaven depicted as, you know, us just sitting on a cloud by ourselves playing a harp for all eternity. And, you know, depictions like that of heaven, they make it hard to get excited about heaven. I mean, honestly, does that really sound so great? And so when we think of heaven as not being so great like that, we can easily trade these heavenly pleasures, we trade them for these temporary worldly pleasures, thinking the greater joys are here. But the greater joys are not here, right? The God who made this world is the God who's making the next world. And so Scripture tells us that all the good things you enjoy in this life, all the pleasures of this life, are just a dim shadow, a faint glimpse of the pleasures that await us. We await a world that includes a new earth with new bodies in perfect intimacy with Jesus. The truth is, the coming world, that is the world we were made for. And that's what awaits us. As Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And so here again, we see Paul encouraging us in hard times, you just stop, take a step back, look at life, look at your situation from the perspective of God's overall plan. And on an eternal scale, the trials of this life, they're just a fleeting moment in time. Now, I understand these promises don't necessarily make life easy, I know. And these truths don't just take away the pain, the weariness, the challenge that we sometimes feel in this life. But these promises are meant to encourage us, to enable us to endure hardship, even to endure hardship with joy, because we know that what we're experiencing now is not going to last. It is only temporary. What we await is eternal joy and eternal glory. And so when hard times come, we need to remember these truths that Paul reminds these believers of. We need to reflect on the great, glorious promises of God, that wonderful things are in store for us, and this is just a blip. But Paul's eternal perspective on life does not just shape what he does and how he thinks. Paul's perspective also shapes how he prays. He tells us this in verses 11 and 12. He says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So imagine, you have a friend who's just going through a horrible time, experiencing great affliction. How do you pray for them? I can tell you how I would pray. I would pray, "God, please stop their suffering. Please take away their affliction." But that's not how Paul prays. He prays for these believers in the midst of their affliction and suffering, that they would live in such a way that on the day of judgment, their lives would prove the truth that they belong to Jesus. He prays that God would make these believers worthy of the calling that they have received. He prays that God would work good through them. He prays that their lives would bring glory to God. That's how he prays. I think in this, Paul gives us a great example of how we ought to pray in hard times, which is to pray according to the grand, eternal purposes of Christ, or to pray to the end purpose of God, as verse 11 says, right? This sort of thing is actually really typical of Paul's prayers. If you read through Paul's prayers in Scripture, you'll see how Paul is a man who always tends to just take a step back, look at the big picture, and he prays from this point of view of keeping God's grand plan for the world in mind. He knows that God's main purpose for his believers is that they grow in Christ-likeness, and that they then be used by God to help others grow in Christ-likeness, all for his glory and everyone's eternal joy. That's how he prays. I remember once, actually, during our time when we lived in Asia, a local believer shared his observation that when American Christians pray, when American Christians are experiencing hardship, American Christians tend to pray, "God, take away this hardship." Whereas Asian Christians, he told me, tend to pray that God would use that trial and hardship to make them stronger, more like Jesus. Now, obviously, this statement is an overgeneralization. It can't be applied to everybody, right? But I do think that it's hard to deny that our current culture, our current American culture, is built on this premise that if there's something in our life that we don't like, then it must be bad and we should get rid of it. Right? Our culture is built on this premise that if there's something in our life that is making us uncomfortable, it needs to go. Our culture teaches us life should be easy and comfortable. It should go the way we want it to. I think Paul would say, no. Those afflictions, those hardships, those challenges, those offenses, especially when they result from you walking in obedience to Jesus, those are all things that God can and will use for your good, for the purpose of making you more like Jesus. Heaven is that time of our existence that's for perfect comfort, ease, rejoicing. But this season of our existence, this short time we have on earth, this is the only time we will ever be able to learn what it is like to share in the suffering of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for things like protection or provision or health. In fact, chapter 3, we're going to see Paul ask for prayer that he be delivered from evil men. Jesus certainly said, you know, pray for your daily bread. It's good and right to pray for all forms of blessing in other people's lives. But I really think it's worth kind of examining our prayers and considering, how much do we pray for comfort and convenience in comparison to how much we pray that God would use our trials and our hardships to make us more like Jesus? So the next time you experience affliction, hardship, trial, I would challenge you, I'm challenging myself, to include in your prayers the request that God would use your trial to make you more like Jesus, more loving, more compassionate, more understanding, more steadfast, more patient, for his glory and for our eternal joy. In fact, I'd like to encourage you right now, just take a minute. Think about your life, trials, challenges, hardships you might be experiencing. Maybe it's a financial challenge. Maybe it's a trial at work. Maybe it's a health issue, a physical challenge. Maybe it's a difficult relationship. There's all kinds of trials and challenges we face. Whatever it may be, think about how you are responding to it, reacting to it right now. And then consider what we see in the example of Paul. Could you do what he's doing? Are there ways that you could look at your situation and see God at work? Are there things in your trial that you can give thanks for? I promise you that if you look, you will see God at work in and around your trial. Are there promises of God that apply to your situation, to the trial that you're going through right now? Because God promises that he can work all things for the good of those who love him, I promise you, there are promises that apply. He's promised to work in you to make you like Jesus. And are you able to pray that God would use your trial for the good of making you more like Jesus? It might not be fun to have God answer that prayer, but I'm confident it will be joyful and it will be for your good. So as the exaltation team comes up to lead us in singing about how our hope is anchored in Jesus, would you pray with me, please? Father, you are so good, so kind, so gracious. I thank you for Neighborhood Church and for the wonderful ways that you are at work in and through our church and in all your churches. Father, would you bless us with grace and peace that we might live with joy in this broken world even through all of our trials. Grant us deep confidence in your promises and in your goodness. Help us to live mindful of the bigger picture, that our great desire might be to better know you and become like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.